book of Micah. Micah is the 33rd book in the Bible, which if then the Bible has 66 books, when you've read the 33rd book, what does that mean? Huh? Halfway through, yeah. Halfway through. Actually, if you think about that, that's just in terms of how many books there are. Now, if you put your thumbs in your Bible like that, you're maybe, what, 5/8 of the way through, 3/4 of the way through, but in terms of books. But actually in terms of time span, if Usher's chronology is correct, and the world was created at 5:35 a.m. on April 4th, 4004 B.C. and so this is 2000, you know, A.D. So 6,000 years. When you get to the year 1000 B.C., you're halfway through the Bible. So when you get to the life of David, you're about halfway through. That is if the world was created in 4004 B.C. But there's different ways of looking at it. Actually, when you go from Genesis 1 to Genesis 12, you've read 2,000 years of church. So you're like one-third of the way through the Bible after you've read 12 chapters. That's pretty cool. So that should encourage those of you who started. How many of you started a plan of reading in January at Genesis 1? Are you trailing with it? Are you tracking with it? A book at a time. All right, that's cool. Micah. Again, the 33rd book in the Bible, the word Micah means who is like the Lord. Micah or Michael mean the same thing, who is like the Lord. Micah was a companion of the prophet Isaiah. They prophesied at the same time, just about 725 B.C. They prophesied to the same people with the same message, which was basically, God wants to be good to you. God wants to be gracious and merciful to you. Therefore, turn from your sin, get right with God. But if you don't, please understand that the Assyrian Empire is right there to stomp on you if you don't. If you trust me, the Lord says, I'll deliver you even from so great a threat, even from so overwhelming power. There's power in repentance. There's power in humbling yourself. You can change your history if you do so. The kings of Israel, the last king, Zedekiah, Hoshea, he would not humble himself before the Lord. And so the Lord swept away the northern kingdom of Israel. But Hezekiah, during the same time frame, he humbled himself. And he cried upon the Lord. And that which took away Israel into captivity didn't touch Judah because they humbled themselves before the Lord. So that's the message of Micah and Isaiah. Really, that's the message of all the prophets. We looked at Jonah last week. And he came with a message of judgment to Nineveh. Yet 40 days, the Lord says, and Nineveh will be destroyed. And the people, they repented. And from the beginning of the Bible to the end, the same themes show up over and over and over again in the lives of individuals, in the lives of nations, in the lives of families. Walking humbly with the Lord is what he wants. Micah was from a place called Moresheth Gath, and that's kind of a tiny map, but you can see where the big red arrow points there. It's about 20 miles southwest from Jerusalem. If you ever want to know where Jerusalem is, find the Dead Sea, go west about one-third of the way to the Mediterranean Sea, and that's where Jerusalem is. But that is where Micah is from. Isaiah was a city prophet. Micah was a country prophet. He talks a lot about shepherding, and so he was probably from the real rural areas. Sources would tell us that Isaiah was more of an aristocrat. He may have been even the son of royalty. There might have been some royal blood running through him. But Micah was a hick from the sticks, and yet he spoke with the authority of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Isaiah, this erudite, this educated, this urbane, this articulate prophet, the same word came to Micah out in Moresheth Gath, and they had the same word from God. And Micah, we can see that he's going to be burning with the passion of the Lord. His soul is just saturated with the message that God gave him because he wants to see God's kingdom. He wants to see the kingdom of God hold dominion and have dominion in Judah and Israel. And this is just what's burning on his heart. He wants to see the kingdom of God established. Now, Micah is mentioned only one other place in Scripture, and I'd like us to turn there. So keep your place in Micah and turn to Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah chapter 26, because this Micah, this prophet Micah, not someone named Micah, but this Micah is mentioned in that passage. Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 16. Jeremiah has been speaking truth to power. He has been prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem. And King Zedekiah, who's the last king of Judah, is hearing his word. And they're talking about imprisoning Jeremiah because he's speaking a negative word. Jeremiah 26, 16. And then the officials and all the people said to the priests and to the prophets, "No death sentence for Jeremiah." Don't put Jeremiah to death. "For he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord." He's a prophet from God. And then some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of the house of David, the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he, that is Hezekiah, did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord, and the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against him? But we are committing a great evil against ourselves." And so when Jeremiah was on trial and the leading priests and prophets of the land wanted to put him to death, the defense attorney stood up and said, "Hey, listen, this isn't without precedent here. Something exactly like this happened earlier in our history." Micah stood up, and he spoke some pretty gnarly things about our nation and about our city. He prophesied negative things, and King Hezekiah heard, and King Hezekiah entreated the Lord. And so let's not put Jeremiah to death because he's doing the exact same thing that Micah did. So isn't that interesting that Micah's bold example of just speaking for the Lord was a blessing to Jeremiah about 125 years later because he just stood as that prophet. You have no idea the influence of your life. You have no idea the influence of your life and how many people you touch and how many people are looking to you. They're looking at you. And the example of your life blesses them. It fortifies them. It strengthens them. That here is someone who in our day and age, with all of the stuff that's coming against us, and not just in terms of, you know, temptation and the pressure to just, you know, cave and backslide and go along with everybody. But all of the different teachings and the doctrines that are coming into the church, the various pressures and weights that are coming against the church. You need to look like this. You need to be like that. You need to affirm homosexuality. You need to affirm abortion. You need to go along with the culture on what they consider to be the important issues. You know, you and me, just standing for what the Bible says. You're going to help someone if the Lord tarries 30 years from now, 50 years from now. Your kids are going to look at your example of standing in the midst of all of the chaos and you're standing as a pillar. The church should be a pillar in support of the church, of the truth, but the church is just made up of individual believers, which means then that individual believers are the pillars and the supports of the church. So whatever you do in church, keep doing it, because you have no idea the influence of your life. I'll have people come out of the world. People I pastored 30 years ago, I haven't seen for 30 years. And they'll say, hey, Tim, just yours and Fran's marriage staying intact, and you guys loving one another and supporting one another and being who you are, that's a great blessing to us. I had my best friend, who was my best man at the wedding, he said, if you and Fran ever broke up, that would rock my world. He's my age, you know. But he goes, that is a foundation in my life. And you would think, well, Jesus needs to be your foundation. But you know what I mean, that there are certain anchor points in your life. I provide that for some. And whether you know it or not, you provide that for some. You're an anchor for some people. Your example of standing true for Jesus Christ. And so Micah here, he was an anchor for Isaiah, even though he had no idea that he would provide that 125 years later. Now we're told there in chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria, which was the capital of Israel, and Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah. And so Micah prophesied during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, whose reigns collectively spanned about 43 years, from 740 to 697 B.C. And Micah's ministry probably happened between 730 and 720, right in the middle of that whole thing. And it occurred as the Assyrian Empire was on the march, and it was ready to strike at Israel. The Assyrian Empire was this huge juggernaut, and it just, you know, cast this huge shadow over the land. And Isaiah's ministry and Micah's ministry and Jotham and Hezekiah's and Ahaz's reigns, they all took place in the shadow of this huge empire that was ready, the evil empire that was ready to strike at any moment. And so I want to look at just a little bit of historical background to provide a context here for Micah. So turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 27. 2 Chronicles 27, verses 1 and 2. These mention Jotham. 2 Chronicles 27. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jerushah, the daughter of Zadok. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord, but the people kept acting corruptly. Now it's interesting there in verse 2 where it says he did not enter the temple of the Lord because his father Uzziah had gotten a pretty big head of steam on himself and had puffed himself up with pride. And he thought that I, as the anointed king, I, as the powerful eastern despot that I am, I can go in to the temple as a priest and burn incense before the Lord. I think you know the story. And so he went into the holy place burning incense. And there the high priest and other priests opposed him. And they said, Uzziah, you don't belong here. So here's an eastern despot, the most powerful person in the land, being spoken to by the high priest, who in terms of authority in the land was lesser than him. And the high priest said, you have no right being in here. Get out of here. Well, Uzziah stretched out his hand to have the high priest arrested. But when he did, it turned what? Turned leprous. He got leprosy right there on the spot. And when he saw that his hands were leprous, it says that he hastened to get out of the temple there, and he lived a leper until the day of his death. And so we're told here in verse 2 that Jotham, he wanted nothing to do with the temple. He did not enter the temple of the Lord, and the people continued to act corruptly. But he did right, like it says there, he did right. But the people continued to act corruptly because his life wasn't an influence upon the people. He might have been godly in himself. He might have had a piety, a personal piety, but it was nothing that impacted the people around him. It had no influence whatsoever. When we look at the next chapter, chapter 28, we see a little bit about Ahaz. Ahaz is the second king within whose reign Micah prophesied. And it says here of Ahaz in verses 1 through 4, Ahaz, this is the son of Jotham now, he was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do right in the sight of the Lord, as David his father had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills and under every green tree. And so during the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the nation was corrupt throughout. It was Ahaz who introduced Baal worship into the nation of Judah. And we're told there that he sacrificed his own sons to the god Molech. He defiled the temple. In fact, when he had been defeated by the Assyrians, and not necessarily in war, but he had to send out a bunch of tribute and taxes to the Assyrian king. And he went up to Damascus in Syria to meet the Assyrian king. And there he saw an altar that really impressed him. The altar in the courtyard in the temple was, I guess, plain Jane compared to this altar. And so he wrote back to his architects and said, I want you to make an altar exactly like the pattern of the altar that we saw in Damascus. And he took the altar of the Lord, the one that Solomon had built, moved it off to the side of the temple, and then took this pagan altar and put it right there in the middle of the temple. And so this is where all of the sacrifices were given. But they were defiled from the get-go because Ahaz defiled the temple. The judicial decisions were determined by bribe. Relationships were marked by distrust in the nation. And the spiritual life, the moral life of the nation, it was gone. It was corrupt. It had disintegrated. So that's Ahaz. Now, when you come to chapter 29, we're introduced to Hezekiah, his son, the grandson of Jotham. And again, these are kings in whose reigns Micah prophesied. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Now, often when you read a date in Scripture, it'll say on the 10th day of the first year or on the third day of the fourth year. But when no day is mentioned, it always means the first day of the month. So notice what it says about Hezekiah. In the first year of his reign, in the first month. And because it doesn't mention that it was the second day or the 10th day or the 15th day, according to Hebrew custom, literary custom, it's the first day. He became king when he was 25. And the very first thing he did is he went and he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and he repaired them. He made them responsive to his touch or to the touch of the priest or any who would open the temple there. And he brought in the priests and the Levites, and he gathered them into the square on the east. And then he said to them, "Listen to me, O Levites. Consecrate yourselves now, and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place." And so Jotham had ignored the temple. Ahaz had defiled the temple. And now here comes Hezekiah, and he's going to restore it and repair it and renew it and refresh it. And this guy had a heart for God. And chapters 29 and 30, and I think into 31, just describe really a mighty revival that happened under the ministry and in the kingship of Hezekiah, just because he loved the Lord. And he wanted everyone to worship God there at the temple. So those are that's kind of the historical context. There was one mediocre king, Jotham. There was one evil king, Ahaz. And then there was one super righteous king, Hezekiah. And so Micah, he ministered and he prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now the book, it easily divides into three sections. It's up there on the screen. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, imminent judgment is declared. In chapters 4 and 5, ultimate blessing is promised. And then chapters 6 and 7, present repentance is pleaded. And I was looking at all of these outlines of, well, the major prophets and the minor prophets. And basically, they can be interchanged. All you have to do is change the chapter numbers, because basically they have the same message. We've talked about it before. And the message was, get back to Moses. Get back to Moses. Do what Moses said. The prophets had nothing new to say morally, ritually, with regulations. No new laws came from them. They weren't like a new incarnation of Congress every 2 years or 4 years. And you know, I think this Congress in the last 2 years, wrote 5,000 new laws or something. And it just gets crazy. But the prophets weren't there to legislate. They weren't there to add to the laws of Moses. They were there in order to enforce what Moses had said. And if you don't do what Moses said, you're going to get what Moses predicted, which is judgment and the wrath of God and the anger of God coming on you. But even if that is the case, if the wrath of God comes upon you, as Moses predicted, because you have been disobedient to that which has been revealed to you, God will be good and God will be gracious to you, not because of his covenant with Moses, but because of his covenant with Abraham. And so God had a covenant with Abraham that was unilateral. The covenant of God with Moses and Israel was bilateral. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you don't obey me, I won't bless you. But the covenant of God with Abraham was unilateral. I am going to do this in your life. I'm taking you from point A to point Z. And, you know, put your seatbelt on because you're going along for the ride. But with Israel is, if you do A, then I'll do B. And if you do B, then I'll do C. But he said to Abraham, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to bless all nations in you. So I want to take the balance of our time now and just look at some of the themes in Micah chapter by chapter. So go with me back to Micah chapter 1. And the first theme in Micah, as in so many of the prophets, is the theme of judgment. It's a theme of judgment. Look at verses 2 through 5 in chapter 1. Hear, O peoples. This is his first prophecy now. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He'll come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Jacob is Israel, and Samaria is the capital of Israel. And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. And so he says the Lord's going to come forth from his place, and he's going to bring judgment upon the disobedient land. And then in verses 10 through 15, the theme there is basically the Lord is going to come forth from his place, and he's going to do it via the Assyrian army. The Assyrian army is on the march. And then verses 10 through 15 describe the cities in its march. And all of these cities pretty much have a word play in the Hebrew. In verse 10 it says, "Tell it not in Gath." The word Gath means literally tell town. So tell it not in tell town. "At Beth Lo-Athrah, roll yourself in the dust." Beth Lo-Athrah is the town, is the house of dust, literally. And so the house of dust will roll itself in the dust. "Go on your way, inhabitant of Shephir, in shameful nakedness." The word Zanan, the word Shephir means pleasantness. And so maybe this is just I guess you got to know Hebrew 3,000 years ago to get it, you know. But this is just instead of being pleasantly attired, you're going to be stripped naked. "The inhabitant of Zanan does not escape." Zanan means flock town. This is where they kept a lot of the sheep. And so the flocks would go out, but the people, the inhabitants, would not. "The lamentation of Beth Ezel, he will take from you its support." And Beth Ezel means neighbor town, and so all your neighbors will be gone. And so the rest of this, verses 10 through 15, he talks about the different cities that are in the path of march of the Assyrian army, and he makes a point, he makes a word play on their names. Now in chapter 2, one of the themes there is the injustice of the people. This is why God is coming out against you. This is why the Assyrian army is on the march. Look at verses 4 and 5 in chapter 2. "On that day, they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, 'We are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people. He removes it from me. To the apostate, he apportions our fields. Therefore, you will have no one stretching out a measuring line.'" That's not what I want. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. I have no idea why I have verses 4 and 5 there. Verses 1 and 2. "Woe to those who scheme iniquity and who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it." So, you know, they think about it all night, they dream about it, and then when they wake up, they go out and they do the evil. "When morning comes, they do it. For it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and they seize them. And they covet houses and they take them away. And they rob a man of his house and a man of his inheritance." And so often in the book of Micah here, he speaks out against the injustice of the people. He paints a pretty bleak picture of the never-ending greed of the nobles that would really drive them to enlarge their properties. But they would enlarge their properties at the expense of the poor people around them. Remember King Ahab, he wanted the vineyard of Naboth, whose vineyard was right next to his palace. And he goes to Naboth and he says, "Hey, let me buy your vineyard because I want to enlarge my property." And Naboth says, "Well, no, it belongs to the family. It's an inheritance and I can't sell my inheritance." And so he goes home, gets in a fetal position on his bed and turns towards the wall. And his wife Jezebel comes in and says, "Yo, Ahab, what's up?" And Ahab says, "Well, Naboth won't sell me his vineyard and I can't enlarge my estate." And Jezebel goes, "You punk, aren't you the king? Can't you do anything you want?" And so Jezebel, she put together this little dinner. They invited Naboth to it. And they hired two evil men to bear witness against Naboth that he had blasphemed God. So they took him out and stoned him to death, and the vineyard of Naboth became Ahab. And that was just happening all of the time. And this is in Judah, all of the injustice that was taking place among the people. Also, chapter 2 outlines the bad theology that was happening in the nation, the bad theology that was being taught and bandied about. Verse 6 of chapter 2. Do not speak out. So they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. Micah had prophesied in verse 5, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Meaning that when judgment comes, when the Assyrian army comes, there's going to be no one to stand up for you. And so in verse 6, the people tell Micah, shut up. Don't speak out these things. But basically, if I don't speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. And so Micah is really forbidden from and discouraged from speaking the truth of the Lord. Is it being said, O house of Jacob? Now, this is part of Micah's response to being told to be quiet. Is it being said, O house of Jacob? Is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to the one who walks uprightly? Now, those are the words of his enemies. And so the false prophets would stand up and they would say, Micah, you are preaching a God who's angry and who's impatient with us. The Spirit of God is not impatient. The Lord, remember his in fact, I'm going to preach on it Sunday. The Lord is slow to anger. Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. So God says, I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you, and I'm going to proclaim to you the name of the Lord. And so he puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, covers him with his hand, passes by him, and he declares the name of the Lord. And one of that, part of that name is, I'm slow to anger. Micah, you're standing up and you're contradicting what Moses revealed to us about God. Micah, you're the false prophet. Is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? And the answer is no, but you're painting an impatient God. Are these his doings? Is the destruction that's going on around us, is this his doing? Well, it can't be, because God has promised good things to the ones who walk uprightly, and we're walking uprightly. And so there's a lot of bad theology in the land that Micah is having to fight. It's like Satan quoting to Jesus the words of God. You know, throw yourself from here and the angels will pick you up, and you shall not cast, you know, dash your foot against a stone. And he was quoting the scripture to Jesus there. But the scripture in the mouth of its enemies is untruth. Is that a word? it's not powerful. It's not used in the way that God intended it to be used. And so Micah here is contending with false prophets who take the word of the Lord in their mouth. And so often that's the case today. It's easy for anybody to quote a scripture and to make it sound like what they're saying is something that's established as biblical truth, but such is not the case. Look at verse 11. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies instead, I will speak to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be the spokesman to this person. And so verse 11 refers to the prophets who spoke of the richness of sensual pleasure of the land that's flowing with milk and honey. And so basically, again, the prophets are standing up and they're saying Micah is contradicting what God said through Moses. Micah says God's against us. But the Bible says he's brought us into a land flowing with milk and with honey, with vineyards and with wine and with liquor and all of this that we see going on around us. This is proof of the pleasure of God, the favor of God. And so Micah is really the false prophet. And so Micah says here, if anybody stands up and talks to you about getting drunk and living a licentious life, he'll be your leader. Interesting parallels to today, but I'm not going to talk about that. So anyway, there's some bad theology that's in the land that Micah has to contend with. In chapter 3, we see the objects of Micah's prophecy. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." And so he's speaking against the rulers, the leaders of the land. "Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones," again the injustice in the land, "who eat the flesh of my people and strip off their skin from them." And so the rulers are eating the flesh of my people. You guys are like vampires. They anticipated the vampire craze about 2,500 years ago. In verse 5, we see another group of people. The Lord says concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. So in verse 1, it's the princes. In verse 5, it's the prophets. And if you look at verse 11, "Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, and her priests instruct for a price." And so these are the objects that Micah is prophesying about and against: the princes, the prophets, and the priests. And again, here's a guy who just sees the heart of God and the mind of God, and he just declares it. In chapter 4 and 5, we see the theme here is that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. If you look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we see that Jesus is reigning in Jerusalem during the millennium. Because we're told there, "It shall come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains." So Mount Zion, the Temple Mount, "it will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come, and they will say, 'Come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. And they'll hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up nation a war sword against nation, and never again will they train for war." Isn't it Micah 4:3 that's part of the United Nations logo, though? "Hammer their swords into plowshares, and nation will not lift up sword against nation." But we see there that you can see the same passage is in Isaiah, and it certainly fits in with the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation that speaks of the Lord's presence in Jerusalem for 1,000 years at the end of the days, and that Jerusalem is the capital of the whole world, and everybody will be streaming to Jesus. And you and I, in our glorified bodies during the millennium, we'll have people. I guess we'll be on the earth. Since we have bodies, we'll be able to be seen just like Jesus was in his post-resurrection appearances. And we won't have to be telling people about Jesus. They'll be grabbing at our cloaks and our jeans and our skirts or whatever it is, you know, our robes, you know, that we're wearing, and they'll say, "Take us to Jerusalem, take us to Jerusalem." And we won't have to go out and evangelize. We won't have to go out and put together welcome packets, you know. "Please come to Jerusalem and see the great..." I got a letter today. I should have brought it. I didn't even think about it. It was from somebody in Fremont here, and it said, please remove me from all invitations and advertisements and promotions that want me to come and sit in your church. I don't think we've ever done one mailing in 18 years of our church. And I don't know of anybody going door to door and leaving literature. But she says, I stay at home and I'm taught by Jehovah. I thought, well, all right. But that lady, if she makes it all the way through, she's going to be grabbing your robe and saying, take me. I want to come sit in your church, and I want to be taught of the Lord. I want to be taught the ways of the Lord. So chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, talk about Jesus as the Prince of Peace at the end of days. And all of the nations hammering their swords into plowshares, and just the peace that's going to be across planet Earth during the millennium. Chapter 4, verse 9 really speaks of Jesus as Redeemer in Babylon. Because check it out. Now, Micah says, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city and dwell in the field and go to Babylon. But there you will be rescued, and the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And so though he prophesies Judah's captivity, he weaves in here the threads of hope. And though you're going to Babylon, Micah says, you're not going to be buried there. And the death pains, the death throes that you're experiencing, those are really labor pains. Those are birth pains. A new you is being birthed. And you know, when you go through trouble, when you go through difficulty, and you're just being squeezed and you're being tested and you're being tried, and there's so much pressure on you, you think, man, this is it. Death is imminent. But it's not a death. It's labor pains. And there's something new that's going to come forth. There's something new that's going to come out. You know, if we could have Jonathan. Now, Jonathan might not be a good example because I think he was born holy. But let's just use Jonathan. Jonathan, here this is 2015. Is Jonathan in 2015 the same Jonathan as he was in 2010? Has there been a growth? Has Jesus been more glorified in Jonathan's life in the last 5 years? He's saying here that the stuff you go through, it's that Christ, there's a king among you. Why are you crying out? Is there not a king among you? And that king, that shepherd, wants to take all the trials, all the troubles, all the pressure, and to use it for his glory. God, Joseph told his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it. God meant it for good. That's awesome. I was talking with some boys today in a discipleship class, some guys from the youth group, and we're looking at the book of Philemon, and it says, Paul, the Apostle Paul, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And we're talking about how to interpret the Bible, how to understand it. Is Paul saying, you know, I am so surrendered to Jesus that he's my, you know, that I'm his slave, that I'm his prisoner? Or does it mean he's literally in jail? Well, he was in jail because Philemon is one of the prison epistles. But notice what it says. He doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Caesar, or I'm a prisoner of the Roman Empire, or I'm a prisoner of these guards that I'm chained to. I'm a prisoner of Jesus. And it was Jesus that brought him there. And he saw that. Is there not a king among you? You who are going through stuff, is there not a king? And he knew that the king was with him through all the things that he went through, and that all of the death throes that he experienced were really labor pains, bringing forth a new Paul, a newer Paul, the newest Paul. And God was just changing and transforming his life. Last night during prayer, August brought the little devotion before we prayed during the 31 days of prayer. And he was in 2 Corinthians 11, I think it was. And it says there, Paul says there, I received of the Jews 5 times 39 lashes. Now, I don't remember one place in the book of Acts where we're told that the Jews beat him. He was shipwrecked 3 times, he said. 3 times shipwrecked. There's one shipwreck in the book of Acts. He was beaten. He was stoned. He goes, I was 3 times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned once. And we have that. I think it's in Acts 13 or 14. He was stoned once, beaten times without numbered, imprisoned times without numbered. And when you read the book of Acts, it has such a minuscule account of all that suffering that Paul went through. But 5 times, I received of the Jews 5 times 39 lashes. 5 times 39 is what? Well, what I do, I do common core stuff possibly in my mind. I go 10 times 39 is 390, so what's half of 390 is 195? Is that right? Is it 195? Does that sound right? No, 185. No. 195. 100 and so when you get to heaven, you know, Jesus bore the scars of his sacrifice for us, even in his glorified body. Do you think that saints are going to bear their scars or wear their scars? If they do, he's the guy that has 195 lash marks on his back. I don't think it's going to be too hard to find out who the Apostle Paul was. He's the guy that's all gnarled up with these scars. Can you imagine, though, 195 lashes embedded in his back? And there he is. Boy, it's incredible. But he saw that as not death throes, but labor pains, as God was birthing something new in his life. In chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, we see Jesus as the shepherd in Jerusalem. This is probably the most popular prophecy of Micah, or the second most. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forths are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And obviously we know that this is Jesus. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. And then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. And so we see in chapters 4 and 5, though Micah did not know it, we saw that he was prophesying about Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, the theme there is faithlessness and faithfulness. Look at verse 3 of chapter 6. My people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Meaning, I've been good to you guys. What's up with you? Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. And so what we have in verses 3, 4, and 5 is Israel's faithlessness in the light of God's faithfulness. God is saying, I've been so faithful to you. I've delivered you, I've walked with you, I've protected you, but you have been so faithless. Then the same chapter, verses 6 through 8, show us the kind of faithfulness that God is looking for. With what shall I come to the Lord, verse 6, and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That might be the most well-known prophecy in the book of Micah. One man wrote that there's no more simple and yet profound summarization of the law in the Bible except Micah 6:8. He has shown the old man what's good, to love, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, which Jesus then said, to love your neighbor as yourself. And he says here, God doesn't want my rams and my lambs and the blood of goats and all that kind of stuff. You know, because sacrifice can become so ritualistic. Sacrifice is just one time. It's like I go to church and I give my money and then I go. I bring my lamb, shed its blood, then I go back. But verse 8 talks about a lifestyle. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Sacrifice is a one-time thing. This is a life of surrender. God says, I just don't want your sacrifice. I want surrender. In chapter 7, the theme is the triumph of God. And this is where all the prophets, for the most part, end. Verse 7. So he's been prophesying judgment. He's been prophesying the injustice of the land and speaking against it. He's been pleading with the people to repent of their sins. And then we come to verse 7 of chapter 7. That is, for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. And though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I've sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light. I will see his righteousness. And then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look on her at that time. She'll be trampled down like mire in the streets. It will be a day of building your walls. On that day your boundary will be extended. It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain, and the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your shepherd, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days of old, when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hands on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. So God, thank you for the hope that the book of Micah ends with. Thank you, Lord, for the invitation to trust in the God who does not change, the God who is true to his covenant. And so, though, Lord, we walk through now the valley of the shadow of death, though we walk through circumstances that try us, though we think we're not going to come through the other side, We believe in a God who does miracles. And so we look to you, God, for those things in our lives. Thank you for the encouragement that the prophet Micah is. And in Christ's name, amen.